We're going to shift gears and start our new message series, which will take us through the end of July, which I've entitled God at Arm's Length. It's going to come from the book of Jonah. And my understanding is that actually redemption is spent a fair amount of time in Jonah, something like three times in the last 10 years. I tried to look for the recordings of those messages. I'm not entirely sure what was said before, but here's what I know. I know that Jonah has been preached many different ways. It is often told as a story of obedience or disobedience, of doing or not what God said to do. It's sometimes preached as a story of calling, of God calling Jonah, of Jonah's refusal of that calling, and then later his sort of grudging acceptance of it. It's sometimes preached as a story of evangelism, of a focus on Jonah's assignment and ours to tell good news to people who do not know God. I think all of those are valid ways to look at Jonah, and those themes will undoubtedly arise as we take our own look at Jonah in these next few weeks. But in this series, I want to focus on the spiritual dynamics in Jonah's journey with God. In particular, to try to unpack how somebody who is one of the chosen people of God, a person who serves as a prophet, ends up at arm's length from God. How does God handle that? Like, how does he respond to Jonah or attempt to reach him? And what does the Lord want from Jonah? What does he want for Jonah? And hopefully the application to us will be transparent. How do those of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus sometimes end up getting derailed in our life with him? How does God deal with our stubborn resistance? And what does he want for us? Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would open your word to us by your Spirit. A wise friend of mine once said that it took the Holy Spirit to write Holy Scripture, and it takes the Spirit to be able to read it and to understand it. And so we pray that you would come alongside us, Lord, to open our eyes to the truth and to open our hearts to being receptive to it, to being willing to live on it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A little bit about how we're going to go through these messages. So if you've been around church any amount of time, you know that often, a preacher will have several points, usually three. Ideally, they're alliterated. All start with the same letter. This isn't going to be that kind of message. We're going to read the Bible and try to live into the story. And every so often, as we're talking through the story, we'll stop and reflect at points that might be especially relevant to us. I see that Sarah has uploaded some notes to the chat. These notes are different than some of the notes that I've created in the past. Often I'll give you like pretty much the entire message in those notes. That did not happen this time, but there are some important things in the notes, some of which will not come out in the message this morning. In particular, some important information about the book of Jonah and how it can be read profitably. So there have been all kinds of arguments that scholars have over Jonah, and is it historical or is it not historical? Is it more like a play or a drama of some sort? Is it satirical? I think there's pretty good evidence that whether it's historical or not, that it is satirical. The author is roasting Jonah and holding him up to ridicule. But in the process of doing that, he is also exposing the common heart of the people of God, who are prone to resisting God, prone to small-mindedness and hard-heartedness, prone to thinking that we know better than God. And so in the midst of making us kind of laugh at Jonah a bit, he is also causing us to examine ourselves. And so my hope is that as we read Jonah, we won't just be looking at Jonah and thinking, ah, you know, how could he act like this? We will also be looking in the mirror and thinking, okay, how much of this is true of me? When I talk about satire, you can see some of it right at the beginning here of Jonah, which I'm going to read in just a moment, Jonah chapter 1. It says that the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Jonah, the name Jonah, means dove. It's a symbol of purity and innocence. And Amittai, or the root for Amittai, means truthfulness or faithfulness. And so Jonah is held up as this pure, innocent character, the son of faithfulness. But as we see in the story, that is a very ironic statement. He is like the least faithful person, in spite of the fact that he's a prophet. He's like the least faithful person in a story filled with pagans, with people that worship multiple other gods. So you should be asking as we read this, how is that possible? How can he be the least faithful? And then again, if we're looking in the mirror, how does that happen to us? Let's take a look at it. I read verse 1. We'll jump to verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship that was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. And Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, how is it that you're sleeping? Get up and call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we'll not perish. Each man said to his mate, come, let us cast lots that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? From what people are you? Jonah said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Now, again, these are very ironic statements, right? You should be rolling your eyes at this point. He fears the Lord? Really? Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So they said to him, what should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord. That's the covenant name of God, right? They call on the Lord and say, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. So I think most of you probably know, but just in case, this is an Old Testament story. It comes a couple of hundred years after the time of David and Solomon, the kind of heyday of Israel as a nation, and before the exile. So it's still well before the exile, but Israel's kind of on the decline. It was hundreds of years before the time of Jesus. And so it says that the word of the Lord came to Jonah, "Go to Nineveh and cry out against it." Nineveh, which became the capital of Assyria, was about 900 kilometers east of Samaria. The Assyrians were well known for the brutalities that they inflicted on their war captives. So they skinned them alive, they blinded them, they impaled them on stakes, they wiped entire cities off the map. They went about it so that there was nothing left, not even ruins, just kind of tried to make it disappear. They were so brutal that some countries paid tribute before they were even in Assyria's sights. Like, before Assyria was actively threatening them, they would just send money and surrender in advance in the hopes of keeping them away. So the Ninevites were well known for this and for their idolatry, for their worship of multiple gods and goddesses. And so it's not a big surprise that God calls Jonah to proclaim judgment there. And it's not a huge surprise that Jonah wasn't crazy about the idea. For one thing, his safety would be compromised. For another, it had been prophesied by Hosea, a different prophet, that the Assyrians would be God's instrument of judgment on Israel and rule over them. This is in Hosea 11:5. And so part of the question here is, would Jonah be willing to go to a potential enemy, somebody that's going to rule over them? And then later, kind of putting some of my cards on the table here, in chapter 4, Jonah tells the Lord why he objects to this assignment. He tells him that he knows that the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he does not want that for the Ninevites. So I want to stop here and reflect on that for a minute. I titled this message, "Jonah's Spiritual Condition, It's Complicated." I think often we think in a kind of binary where we think, well, either people know God, and if they know him, they love him. They want to be in his presence. They long for him. Or they don't know him, and so they're completely ignorant of the Lord and have no connection to him. Jonah isn't like that. Jonah is a prophet, and he is a real prophet who has gotten words from the Lord that were used to direct the king. His resistance to what God has in mind is rooted in what he knows to be true about the Lord and what he knows about the Lord's intention. He really does know him. Jonah isn't having a crisis of faith in the sense of not being sure if there is a God, or not being sure if the Lord is the true God. He's sure. He just doesn't like God's ways. He doesn't want what the Lord wants, and he doesn't want to be close to the Lord. And at this point, I just want to ask, have you ever been there? Some of you are probably thinking, no, I'm a Christian. I'm just going to admit up front, I've been there multiple times. Most recently, I think, when this whole thing with Steve Colby went down. For me personally, it wasn't that Steve died, even though I wanted him to live. It was that I felt like God left me hanging. I felt like I had the impression that God was going to do one thing, that God was going to heal, and that didn't happen. And that did not make me feel close to God. It didn't make me feel like, oh, all this trust. And it's a hard situation that I'm still kind of working through. But there have been others in my life, because I guess I'm a difficult person who has to learn this lesson over and over again. It happened when Michelle's and my marriage was in a really hard place. I had felt led by God to marry Michelle, and I didn't doubt at that point when it got hard that that was the Lord's will, but I did kind of think, well, God's will stinks. Like, his idea of what would be good, I think it should be at least be open to discussion. I didn't get a vote on this. You know, maybe we should vote. It happened when the church plant that I tried to get off the ground in the Seattle area went south, and went south hard. It's not just that it failed, it exploded and left a mess like for miles. It was really terrible and personally traumatizing. And I came out of it not with different theological beliefs. I still believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, come to rescue us. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins so that we could be forgiven and reconciled to God. I believe that he's coming back again and that we have eternity with him. None of that had changed. But my orientation to God changed. I was a lot more tentative and a lot less, friendly, a lot less drawn to being in the presence of God, being close to him. And I think times like that, or going through times like that, is not abnormal. I think it's a part of maturing in a relationship with God. If you walk with God long enough, sooner or later, God's going to do something, or he's going to allow something that you don't like, that you think is dumb or ridiculous, or that you wouldn't have had it that way. And to continue with God, you have to figure out how to get through those times. And we're going to talk some about that a little later in this message. So what is Jonah's response? It says in verse 3 that he flees from the presence of the Lord. Jonah decided to take a long trip in the opposite direction. So, you know, I said that Nineveh is like 900 kilometers to the east of Samaria. Tarshish was 4,000 kilometers to the west of Samaria. A ship going there wouldn't return for 3 years. And so Jonah is going as far away from the presence of God and from the will of God as he possibly can. And this is the first of many ironies in this deeply ironic book. I mean, it's supposed to be kind of darkly humorous, but the prophet, the man of God, does not obey God and avoids God's will. But God doesn't let Jonah off so easily. He sent an unusually intense storm, one that was big enough to make professional sailors wonder if this was some kind of supernatural judgment, if their gods might be involved. And in desperation, they begin crying out to their gods. It's kind of a shotgun, sort of everybody's crying out to everybody, because when you live in a world of many gods, you just got to hope you find the right one, right? So just try anything. And meanwhile, Jonah is fast asleep below deck. So the captain comes and wakes him and says, come on. Like, we are out here doing everything. We're dumping the cargo. We're crying out to our gods. At least pray to your God. Maybe your God will save us. And then later, following the supernatural judgment hypothesis, they cast lots to figure out who might be guilty, and the lot falls on Jonah. So you kind of get this idea that God is still kind of working, even though Jonah has made his statement, right? He's going in the opposite direction. He's going down, 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 down to Joppa, down into the ship, and in the ship, down into the ship. And God is still working. So the lot falls to Jonah, and they say, what do you do? Like, where are you from? Like, who are your people? And Jonah says, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, you know, the supreme God, who made the sea and the dry land. At hearing this, the sailors were terrified. I think their thought process must have been something like, so you're fleeing the God that made the sea and is the king of it? On our ship? Like, how could you do that? Again, want to stop here for a minute and kind of reflect on what's going on here. So, you know, Jonah is in sin, right? It's not just a question of not doing what God said, or like somehow falling short of what God wanted. Jonah is doing the opposite of what God wants. And, you know, the root of sin is not just like, oh, sometimes we miss the mark. The root of sin is we want to go our own way. And that's what Jonah's doing. He's going his way, not God's way. And who is paying the price for Jonah's sin? Well, up to this point, mostly not Jonah. Mostly it's the sailors. They're the ones battling the storm. They're the ones that have tossed the cargo overboard. The cargo is their, you know, it's all their profit. It's their livelihood. And they've decided that their lives are more important than their livelihood, and they just tossed it all overboard. They're the ones who've been praying. Like, don't pray to anybody. And Jonah has been asleep. Completely, like, out of touch with what's going on or with the trouble that he has brought on these people. And he doesn't seem especially remorseful about that. Like, he doesn't apologize to them. I'm really sorry. I shouldn't have done this. I got you involved. It's between me and the Lord. He doesn't say any of that stuff. So Jonah, up to this point, has just been doing exactly what he wants to do. And he doesn't get off scot-free. His life is still at risk, but he has now also risked the lives of all these other people in the process. The lie of our culture is that I should be able to do what I want to do with my life, and no one else should be able to say anything to me, because it's my choice, and How does it affect you anyway? And I just want to say I value individual freedom and responsibility, but that is being overly simplistic. To think that my choices don't affect you, it's just not true. Our lives are connected to each other in ways that we ought not to ignore. And if I have sin, that's going to affect the people around me. If I have an anger problem or if I'm a substance abuser, guess what? My wife and my children pay a cost for that, and you might too. I have a friend whose dad was a gambling addict. You know, is that just the dad's problem? You know, absolutely not. He gambled away the rent money. That leads to a very unstable childhood. Our sins affect each other. I also want to know if Jonah knows what he sounds like. Like, he's already told them that he's fleeing the presence of the Lord. So how, when they ask him who he is, can he say, "I fear the Lord"? Like, my conclusion here is that Jonah is wildly out of touch with reality. Hey, he doesn't know what he sounds like, that he comes across as a total hypocrite. We're scandalized when a man of God acts that way, aren't we? You know, we get all freaked out when some famous Christian preacher, author, whatever, ends up, you know, having an affair, doing something like that. We get surprised. We expect something different than that. But maybe we should ask ourselves, how do we sound? Are we the people who can rattle off all these true things about God, that he's the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth and the sea and the ruler of all of them? But then we don't live by that. Like, we don't live anything like that. And yet we can't see our own hypocrisy. Everybody else can see. We just don't see. Back to the story here. So the sailors ask, what do we do? And Jonah says to throw him in the sea. I'm thinking here that Jonah must think, like, remember that the sea is all tempestuous and it's like boiling almost. He's got to think that if they throw him in, it's like a human sacrifice, right? Like, he's going to die. And it certainly seems to be what the sailors think, because they are trying to avoid that option by every possible means. Like, they're rowing even harder and it's just no use. They can't get there, and so they finally give up. And after praying to the Lord, again, remember that when we say the Lord in this, in my translation, that's in all capital letters. It's the name of God. The Jews never said the name of God, but they knew the name of God. And so this is the name of the biblical God, right? This is who they're praying to. They're praying to Jonah's God now. And They ask that that he not hold this against them. And so they throw Jonah into the sea and it becomes calm. And then the sailors worship the Lord. This often doesn't get talked about, but this is the first repentance within the book of Jonah. These pagan sailors who turn and become worshipers of the one true God. And they make vows to him. So it's not just like singing a song or something. They've like pledged to God. I want to point out here that God sending a giant fish to swallow Jonah was not necessarily good news to Jonah. Jonah was ready to die. He'd rather die than repent. But I don't think that being digested slowly in the dark, smelly confines of the fish's belly, don't think that's what he had in mind. It's one of those, just when you thought it couldn't get any worse, right? It just gets a lot worse. So now, you know, you're going to be tossed into the Sarlacc pit and digested for the next 1,000 years. It's a reference to the Return of the Jedi. Anyway, what has happened to Jonah? How does Jonah go from being a prophet of God and one of the chosen people to being in this state, estranged from God, in the stinking, dark, confined area of the fish's belly? Well, you know, as we said earlier, he has refused the call of God. In Jonah's case, the surprising thing is it's because he knows something of God's heart and character. Some of us avoid God's will because we don't understand who God is. We don't know that God loves us, that he wants good for us, that he is a God of mercy and forgiveness, and that he is slow to anger. But it's because Jonah knows those things that he's kind of done with God. He does not want that for the Ninevites. I think he's also rejecting God's plan because it doesn't fit as a part of what he thinks of as his legacy. Like, Jonah's been a prophet, and the things that he prophesied, he only appears once in the Old Testament other than in the book of Jonah. It's like 2 Kings. But he prophesies that Israel will expand. And they do. And so, you know, his legacy among the people is of prophesying these desirable things. And he's probably a pretty popular guy among his people. And like, he does not want part of his legacy to be that he was the guy that offered forgiveness to the Ninevites, right? And he may not be able to stop that from happening, but he does not have to be a part of it. And so he runs in the other direction. I think in essence, for Jonah, he has decided that he would rather have his way than God's way. And again, that is the root of sin. The root of sin is that we think our way is better. We think it's better if we sleep with our girlfriend. Now, we think it's better if we spend our money on us. All of it. I'm not saying you can't spend any of your money on yourself. But we have our own idea about what our career should be or what our schedule should be. And God's way seems like not the way to life. So we have a different story in our heads from what God has, and we avoid God. We keep God at arm's length. We may not be able to reverse believing in God. We still believe, sort of, but we're not going to live by that. We create distance from the presence of God and from his will. That's what Jonah's doing. And in his hard-heartedness, he not only estranges himself from God, he makes himself harmful and dangerous to other people. He doesn't even see it. And maybe he's not that sorry about it. But I think a similar thing happens for us as well. When we distance ourselves from God, we become a danger to people And we become costly to them in ways that we are blind to, that we're asleep to. We're fine. We're doing what we want to do. We just can't see what it's doing to people around us. And I actually think that it's scrambling something in Jonah's discernment, in his spiritual awareness, and I think it does that for us as well. So for Jonah, even the pagans can tell that this storm is not normal. It's not like a regular storm. It's a supernatural storm. They can tell this, and he can't. He's asleep. He becomes blind to what's going on around him, to the harm that he's causing, and to what the Lord is offering to him. He doesn't see that he's being offered to be a chance to be a part of a great spiritual awakening, an outpouring of grace, an ingathering of souls. But he doesn't see it, or he doesn't like it. Either way, he doesn't want it. So what are we supposed to do? How do we respond to this? I think a good message should always have steps that you could take, but that's kind of hard in this case, right? Like, what does Jonah do to wake himself up? He does nothing, right? He cannot sort of reawaken himself. And, you know, we can't save ourselves and we can't wake ourselves up. We are counting on God to do something, on God in his grace to act, even when, you know, we're acting petulantly, when we're resistant and difficult. I think it's helpful to remember this, that God has already acted. He has already come in the person of Jesus to show us his heart, to die for our sakes that we might live. He did this before we were ever inclined to respond to him. It says in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us when? When we were still his enemies. And so Jesus gives his life and shows us what God is like. But it's not all just in the past. I think the other thing that we need to remember, the thing that we can bank on, is that God is acting now. You know, if we're honest, some of us are in a mess. We're running from God, from God's will. We are actively trying to keep God at arm's length. We are blissfully unaware of the havoc that we're wreaking on those around us. And yet he is there, knocking, nudging, making his presence known. Sometimes it takes the form of an unexpected and unrequested blessing. Sometimes it shows up as a storm that threatens our whole way of life. But if we have eyes to see, grace is coming for us. Will we receive it? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. And I thank you that even when we don't want you, we don't want your will, that you are long-suffering, that you are still coming for us. And we don't always like the form that comes in, but I pray today that you would soften our hearts. It's hard to know about tomorrow and the next day, but for now, in this moment, I pray that you would help us to respond to you, to see that you're still extending your hand to us, to be willing to enter into a conversation with you. Even if we're not ready to say yes, Lord, I pray that we would come back enough to have the conversation. Lord, truly you are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And I pray that these that I'm praying for, that they would have that experience of you, that I would have that experience of you, to kind of reset, to wipe away the facades that we build of who we think you are and of what we think you're like. Lord God, draw near to us and help us to dare to draw near to you. In Jesus' name. Amen.